If you please stand for the reading of God's word. We are in 1 Samuel 19 as we work our way through this book. We took a little break last week from it. 1 Samuel chapter 19. I will be reading out of the ESV. You can follow along with whatever version you have. Unless you have the message, you need to get a new version. No, I'm kidding. Somebody just got offended. Let's read. An unknown author writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." On Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Okay. There we go. Thank you, Shane, so much. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?' Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naioth. And it was told Saul, 'Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then when he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succoth, and he said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? And so concludes the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal, and sufficient word. May he give us ears not only to hear what the Spirit would have for us, but hearts that eagerly and willingly obey what the Spirit has for us in this passage. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this time in your word. We're so grateful for the beauty of this day, as has been mentioned already, that scream and shout and preach and proclaim your attributes. God, you are unchanging, as has been prayed. You are immutable. You are glorious. You are transcendent. You are sovereign. And Lord, you also so kind with this sunshine. You are so good, as has been already prayed. You are so merciful and so gracious to give all of us as believers yet another day, and to give unbelievers in this neighborhood and in this area and in this state, in this nation, in this world, yet another day to repent and turn to you. Oh God, I pray that what we do here has ramifications eternally. If there be any here today that don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and therefore don't know you, Lord, may their hearts be quickened today. May they come to know Christ through this text. Show us Christ in this text. He is here, the true David. And I ask that you would anoint me to articulate with holy boldness and clarity what you have for your people today. I ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. I read from a book. I usually don't read from books in sermons, but today I am, and I quote from one of the chapters here at the beginning. Quote, David sang to the mad king. David sang to the mad king often. The music helped the old man a great deal, it seems. And all over the castle, when David sang, everyone stopped in the corridors of the king's palace, turned their ears in the direction of the king's chamber, and listened and wondered. How did such a young man come in possession of such wonderful words and music? Everyone's favorite seemed to be the song the little lamb had taught him. They loved that song every bit as much as the angels. Nonetheless, the king was mad. And therefore, he was jealous. Or was it the other way around? Either way, the king felt threatened by David, as kings often do when there is a popular, promising young man beneath them. The king also knew, as did David, that this boy just might have his job someday. But would David ascend to the throne by fair means or foul? Saul did not know. The question is one of the things that drove the king mad. David was caught in a very uncomfortable position. However, within his circumstance, he seemed to grasp a deep understanding of the unfolding drama which he had been caught. He seemed to understand something that few, even the wisest of his day, understood. Something even in our day, when men are wiser still, fewer understand. And what was that? God did not have, but very much wanted to have, men who would live in pain. God wanted a broken vessel. End quote. I'm going to do two things today in this text. We explained last week, I don't often do this, but it's the fall, it's the beginning of the church calendar, what expository preaching is. Expository preaching can be three words: read, explain, apply. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text. And that's what expository preaching is to do. And in the main today, the overarching message of this passage is God's sovereign protection against enemies. But then there's an overarching narrative in the story of David that reaches, if you look at the entirety of Scripture, I want to bring in today, and this author does there at the end, and that's the issue of brokenness. If you look at the life of David and read the Psalms, which is the hymn book of the Bible, you'll see that what he went through, and we'll look at one in particular from this very story, you'll see David is a very broken man. As Gene Edwards says in his book, The Tale of Three Kings, a man who is willing to live in pain, for it's through pain, God, if we allow, forms us in who he wants us to be. We see this throughout the scripture. So I want you to know today, I'm bringing in something with brokenness that isn't necessarily in this chapter of 1 Samuel 19, but it's kind of in the background throughout the entire narrative of the story of the life of David. And you see it especially in the Psalms. And you see it in 1 and 2 Samuel, of course, as well. So the school of brokenness is only possible, get this, when we respond as David does in this story. So today, again, we're going to look at this chapter. Follow along with me in verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a handout, there more than likely is one on the table. 1 Samuel 19 shows first and foremost David in these first 7 verses it shows. David is protected from death due to his friend's advocacy. He's protected from death due to his friend Jonathan's advocacy. What was only a thought of Saul that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 18, it's in verse 11, verse 17, verse 21, verse 25 of chapter 18. Saul has thoughts about killing and getting rid of David. It's not out in the open yet in chapter 18. Saul now makes this a stated agenda. It's verbal. It's out there. What was in his heart in chapter 18 is now an agenda for his royal or regal cabinet. And that is, we need to get rid of David. And not just get rid of him, we need to kill him. That's what it says in verse 1, that they should kill David. He tells his men around him, and he tells his son Jonathan. They receive this MO. And Saul is unaware, though, nothing in the text indicates yet that he's aware of his son Jonathan's deep love for David, his deep brotherly love for David that we saw in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, which is why in the second part of verse 1, notice the author mentions Jonathan's deep delight in David as a grammatical au contraire to what Saul wants to do. Saul says, let's kill him. And notice the word but in verse 19, verse 1. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. That's an adversative to the agenda of what Saul is wanting to do with David. Let's kill him. So this drives Jonathan, the text says, to secretly meet with David at night to tell him the plan. You're on the agenda to be killed by my dad, as well as the timetable. Cleverly suggesting to David, you have to be coy with wicked people. There is a godly, be wise as serpent, innocent as a dove. And we see this with Jonathan. He has a clever plan suggesting to David that he hide close by while he and his dad have a conversation about what's going on, so as not to arouse the suspicion of Saul while the two of them were in this combo with one another. As verse 2 says, he basically says, I'm going to have a conversation, verse 3 says, I'm going to have a combo with him when we're in the field near your hiding spot. And anything I learn from this combo, I'll pass on to you right away. So then in verse 4 and 5, we see Jonathan acting as an advocate and mediator, appealing to Saul. I want to propose to you in 4 ways. He's appealing as an advocate and a mediator to his dad on behalf of his best friend David. Number one, logically. He basically says to Saul first, why would you do this? Why would you do this? David hasn't sinned against you. He's only done good to you. What you're doing is completely illogical. In other words, David is innocent. He's innocent. It makes no sense to kill an innocent man. This is appealing to Saul's logic. Number two, as David's advocate and mediator, Jonathan appeals to Saul morally. He basically says, it's immoral to kill a man you watched with your own eyes victoriously swing the sling. and kill Goliath. And then you even, the text says, celebrated it. You rejoiced. And then number three, Jonathan is acting as David's advocate and mediator to his dad, Saul. Theologically. He says, why would you murder a man God used so greatly to deliver our nation? I mean, God single-handedly through this young teenager, probably we said weeks ago in his late teens, to bring a great victory in our entire nation. God used this man. Why would you kill him? And then he appeals on David's behalf to his dad, Saul. Number four, biblically. He says, basically quoting the spirit of Deuteronomy 19, 10 through 13, why would you violate God's word, God's law, by intentionally shedding innocent blood? You're going to kill a guy who doesn't deserve to be killed, which will only bring God's vengeance and judgment on the lamb. That's what the word of God says. So he appeals to him logically, he appeals to him morally, he appeals to him theologically, and he appeals to him, if it's theological, then it's going to be number four, biblically. So effective was Jonathan's argumentation that Saul just drops his royal agenda to kill David. So convinced by his son Jonathan was Saul that Saul even vows, notice in verse 6, he vows not to kill David and not to go through with his plan. A vow he breaks. Then after his dad walks away from the area of their conversation, the text says he literally calls to David. Hey, David, you can come out of your hiding spot. My dad's walked away to tell him the meeting went well. And then to reintroduce David into his dad's royal service. Hey, come back with me. My dad's cool with you now. He's not going to kill you. He even vowed to God he's not going to kill you. Come back and assume the role that you had before. In this first episode of deliverance in this chapter, and there are four episodes of deliverance in this chapter, we see the power of a godly appeal. The power, get this, of a godly appeal. Saul was a wicked, demonically influenced leader of the covenant community of God's people. All right, something that typically doesn't happen in scripture. But this guy, we know his story, we've been following it, and we see he's oppressed demonically, he's demonically influenced, and yet he is the leader right in the midst of God's covenant community. Yet, so reasonable and God-honoring is his son's logic, right? Anybody who wants to kill someone is demonically influenced. Murder someone is demonically influenced. And so wise and reasonable and God-honoring is Jonathan's logic that it's used completely to change Saul's heart. Just flip his heart from planning to murder his son-in-law to welcoming reconciliation with him. That's pretty remarkable. If you've been a leader like I have, by God's grace, of this church for 14 and a half years, if you've been a leader of a family, if you've been a leader of a business, if you've been a leader in a local church or a parachurch ministry, and where the Bible is the authority, you know people's hearts don't change really easily. When people, one of my mentors in ministry, calls it disaffection. Once people begin to be disaffected towards you, their hearts rarely change from disaffection back to the affection they once have. How much more remarkable we have here with someone who wants to murder someone who makes a godly, logical, moral, theological, biblical appeal, and then them say, you know what? You're right. Very odd. Very unusual. Very unusual. The word of God says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Here's the reason. For they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who make peace with other men. And you can only make peace with other men when you've made peace with God. Happy are those, and happiness they spread, I would add by application. But they're happy are those, blessed are those, supremely blessed living under God's economy, those who make peace with other men. Because that's a mark of being the son of God. Because you've been reconciled with God, you make peace with others. And I want to appeal to you this morning. May we be such powerful peacemakers in our marriages. In our marriages, people in marriage often dig their heels in with a position because if I give up this position, my spouse gets their way and they see it as an us them, even in their marriage. I want to maintain my territory that I've accumulated or I've won through argument for maybe even years, knowing the position I have is not godly or not biblical. Right? It's amazing how we think we gain control and freedom by maintaining stubborn positions of sin when God's saying, oh, if you just let go of that, the freedom you would know in your home, in your marriage, as a result of repenting and being stubborn, right? How about our families? Grudges for years go back. Hurt feelings, right? We ignore love covering over a multitude of sins. We want to maintain our position of rightness in the family, knowing our attitudes and actions have not been godly. But if we give up and admit that we weren't godly, we feel like we're giving up something rather than God says, the peace that you lack. Maybe you're given over to the tormentors because of unforgiveness, right? Your soul is always in knots because you're trying to maintain your power. Churches, right? We've experienced this as a body. Just the horrific nature of when peace, we talked about last week, had we prayed 4 years ago more than we argued and debated, a lot would have been averted, right? 1 Timothy 2. See, to not argue from sinful emotion, which is so our proclivity in Adam, isn't it? Just argue from sinful emotion. That's why people get so illogical in controversy and start saying things that don't even make sense when they're really in sin, because it's not logical to be sinful. Sin is never logical. And when you don't argue from sinful emotion, but you argue with calm logic, calm godly logic, and you appeal to God's word in such a way that those to whom you are appealing leave the path of relational death and repent, this skill, and it is a skill, is greatly needed. I can't emphasize this enough. Greatly needed today. And a gift to the home, a gift to the church, and a gift to the culture. Think about how polarized our culture is. Not a lot of logic, right? And even when there is, there's a lot of sinful emotion. Calm, reasoned, moral, biblical, theological reasoning, right? Let your, the scripture comes to mind, let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is near. So may we not only be such a people in our homes and churches, but I would also argue in our evangelism. In our evangelism, I watched a leader get interviewed this week by NBC News. And when they brought up basically the issue of men and women, which they always love to, you know, that's a big issue today. It always is, back to Genesis 3 even. He started to get riled up. And I was like, oh man, brother, don't get riled up about, or actually it was about homosexual marriage. If we can be calm in our evangelism, calling people with the logic of heaven from the road of destruction to the narrow road of eternal life, we gain an audience better. We gain their ears. Rather than sometimes, it's like when we start evangelizing, when they disagree with us, we take it so personal. Rather than like, this is just my job to be a herald of the good news and this is the truth, right? Rather than like, oh my goodness, we get flustered and we get emotional and we start, the sinner can tell we get on the defensive, right? Let's be Jonathans. Let's appeal reason, calm, logic. See what the Lord does. Number two, David is protected from death due to his own adept moves, verses 8 through 10. So David finds himself again in Saul's inner circle. He's back doing what he did, resuming his old roles, true to form. War ramps up, verse 8 says. The Philistines start making a ruckus, and David says, let's roll. This is what I'm made to do. He's the first Braveheart before there was Braveheart, the warrior poet, right? And if he's not singing and leading music, he's out fighting battles. Battles start. God's enemies start causing the people of God trouble. He goes out, and says, let's roll. And once again, just like in chapter 18, he proverbially punches The enemy, right? David is good at striking people. He strikes the Philistines, just like he struck the bear and the lion, chapter 17. And he puts them on the run. But when he returns, the Bible says, the same demon the Lord used to judge and oppress Saul also returns. At the exact same time. I was praying this morning. I'm thinking of this verse, the Puritans. I mentioned this first to my wife and then with our early service prayer meeting. The Puritans had a verse, and they would write whole tomes on one verse. And one verse is, we are not unaware of his schemes. Who's who? His. The devil's. We know how he works, right? If you walk with the Lord, you should know, okay, when I stay up late, it leads to this sin. And when I, you know, right, this can be a weight, like Hebrews says, that's just not necessarily a sinful thing, but it entangles you here. Know how the devil, okay, if he doesn't attack my marriage, he's going to attack my thought life, and it's not my marriage and my thought life, it's going to be this over here, and if it's not that, it's going to be over here. Be aware of his schemes. Satan's strategic here. It's no coincidence David returns from fighting a war, all right, get that oppressive spirit, and the Lord's sovereign too, right? This is where it all works together, like the book of Job. Martin Luther says, even the devil is God's devil. So the God uses Satan even for his purposes. Read the book of Job. So we see a demon from the Lord who is oppressing Saul. Why? Because Saul's under judgment. This is part of the discipline towards Saul, right? And yet the devil's involved too, the strategy. So when he returns, the same demon shows up at the exact time he happened to be enjoying Saul's royal relaxation. Saul is probably reclining. It says he's lying down and he's got a spear in his hand at the exact time that David is strumming and playing. Because David's not at war. He's doing what David does well. When he's not fighting, he's playing a musical instrument. And remember why? Because this would liberate the oppressive demon from Saul. And just at this time, Saul's violent hatred comes over him. Coincidence? I think not. His violent hatred for David comes back, the one that he vowed he would never break. So that he rises from reclining and just picture him with all his weight trying to kill David with a spear. And Saul's a warrior. So as it says, to pin David to the wall, right? I want to make an example of anybody who's going to threaten my kingdom. And I'll pin him to the wall. But David, ever the nimble warrior himself, escaped this attempt on his life. The Bible says, then he slips away into the night. So he avoids this attempt on his life, disappears into the night. I want you to stop and think for a moment about this fact. David has done nothing but benefit Saul and his kingdom. Nothing but benefit Saul and his kingdom. His musical skill relieves Saul of demonic oppression and psychological torment. And his military skill rescues Saul from the enslavement of the Philistines. He just benefits this king. This king's oppressed. Hey, let me play my lyre. You have enemies out there? Let me go fight and defeat them. And yet, the king is so hard-hearted that his response to David's goodness is murder. So striking. Here's the application for your life. If you walk with the Lord for any amount of time, he will send people into your life, and some of them will remain for long periods of time, not just short ones, that are like Saul. And it really has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with your God. You just bug them the minute you walk in the room. Their skin starts to crawl. And they love nursing grudges toward you. right? And the Lord sends these people into our lives, but God's intention is to use them profoundly if you respond rightly. You respond rightly. This is so hard. This is so hard. This can be your own marriage. This can be someone in your family. This could be a mother-in-law, father-in-law. This could be an employee. This could be an employer. This could be someone in the local church. This could be just somebody in your life. And you can't necessarily extract yourself from them. And hopefully you're not a Saul to them. I want to read from this book. I rarely get out a book and read, but now it's going to be story time. I can't think of the last time I've done this, because this book, I read it 30 years ago. It's powerful and profound. The Mad King saw David as a threat to the king's kingdom. This just illustrates what I'm trying to say. The Mad King saw David as a threat to the king's kingdom. The king did not understand, it seems, that God should be left to decide what kingdoms survive which threats. Not knowing this, Saul did what all mad kings do. He threw spears at David. He could. He was king. Kings can do things like that. They almost always do. Kings claim the right to throw spears. Everyone knows such men have that right. Everyone knows very, very well. How do they know? Because the king has told them so many, many times. Is it possible that this mad king was the true king, even the Lord's anointed? What about your king? Is he the Lord's anointed? Maybe he is. Maybe he isn't. No one can ever be sure and certain. Men say they are sure, even certain, but they are not. They do not tell. God knows, but sometimes he will not tell. If your king is truly the Lord's anointed, and if he also throws spears, then there are some things you can know and know for sure. Your king is quite mad, and he is a king after the order of King Saul. God has a university. It's a small school. Few enroll, even fewer graduate. Very, very few indeed. God has this school because he does not have broken men. Instead, he has several other types of men. He has men who claim to be God's authority and aren't. Men who claim to be broken and aren't. And men who are God's authority, but who are mad and unbroken. And he has, regretfully, the spectroscopic mixture of everything in between. All of these he has in abundance, but broken men, hardly at all. In God's sacred school of submission and brokenness, why are there so few students? Because all who are in this school must suffer much pain. And as you might guess, it is often the unbroken ruler whom God sovereignly picks, who metes out the pain. David was once a student in this school, and Saul was God's chosen way to crush David. As the king grew in madness, David grew in understanding. He knew that God had placed him in the king's palace under true authority. The authority of King Saul, true. Yes, God's chosen authority. Chosen for David. Unbroken authority, yes. But divine in ordination nonetheless. Yes, that is possible. David drew in his breath, placed himself under his mad king, and moved farther down the path of his earthly hell. David had a question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Does it not seem odd to you that David did not know the answer to this question? After all, everyone else in the world knows what to do when a spear is thrown at them. Why? You pick up the spear and you throw it right back. When someone throws a spear at you, David, just wrench it out of the wall and throw it back. Absolutely everyone else does, you can be sure. And in doing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You are courageous. You stand for right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You are tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You are the defender of the faith, keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All of these attributes then combine to prove that you are also, obviously, a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed, after the order of Saul. There's also a possibility that some 20 years after your coronation, you will be the most incredibly skilled spear thrower in all the realm. And most assuredly, by then, quite mad. One more page or two. And like anyone else in spear throwing history, David did not know what to do when a spear was thrown back at him. He did not throw Saul's spears back at him, nor did he make any spears of his own and throw them. Something was different about David. All he did was dodge. What can a man, especially a young man, do when a king decides to use him for target practice? What if the young man decides not to return the compliment? First of all, he must pretend he cannot see spears, even when they are coming straight at him. Secondly, he must also learn to duck very quickly. Lastly, he must pretend nothing at all happened. You can easily tell when someone has been hit by a spear. He turns a deep shade of bitter. David never got hit. Gradually, he learned a very well-kept secret. He discovered three things that prevent him from ever being hit. One, never learn anything about the fashionable, easily mastered art of spear throwing. Two, stay out of the company of all spear throwers. And three, keep your mouth tightly closed. In this way, spears will never touch you, even when they pierce your heart. It's a profound book. The overall point is, don't fight with the weapons of the world. It's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. The hardest thing when we're being attacked is to attack in return. Listen to 1 Peter. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, here's why he did it, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? David is just modeling here what our Lord Jesus did. Our Lord Jesus was crucified. He could have called millions of angels down and slew everyone at the foot of the cross. He was silent. He let God defend him. It's a valuable lesson. Number three, David is protected from death due to his wife's assistance, verses 11 through 17. When you read this story again, one of the incredible aspects of these providential deliverances of David in this chapter, and they are incredible, right? Don't let the familiarity with the text, I've heard this before. They're amazing. And one of the incredible aspects of them is half the time they involve Saul's children assisting him. Two of the four deliverances, one is his son, one is his daughter, to escape his hands of death. So we saw Jonathan. Now we see in 11 through 17, Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal, fills this role. Basically, Saul sends his thugs, right? His anger's back. The spirit comes over him. He tries to kill him with a spear. It doesn't work. David slips out in the night. He says, okay, go get him. Go get him and kill him. So he sends his thugs out to David's house and they start watching his house like hitmen, like out of a mafia movie. Saul instructs them to go around his house and they puts his house under surveillance through the night and then says, murder him in the morning. When the sun comes up, kill him. Ironically, his daughter, Saul's own daughter, the one he gave in marriage to David, chapter 18, verse 21 says, to ensnare David, observes these strange men. She's coy enough to know there's all these guys around the house. And they look like they're up to no good. And they're tactically placed around the house, she probably thought. And this, get this, comes on the very night that the two of them, Michael and David, probably had a conversation in hushed tones. David said, come on back to the back bedroom. I don't want anyone to overhear this conversation. Your dad just tried to kill me tonight. He threw a spear at me. And the look in his face, the anger and the violence in his eyes, the veins bulging in his neck, and the manner, Michael, he threw the spear at me, it was not anything less than a desire to take my life. So Michael, putting two and two together, knows exactly why the men are strategically placing their house under surveillance that night. Gives you chills when you think about it. So basically, when they talk, she says, oh, let me tell you something. I just came from outside and men are watching our house. And I think if you don't slip away tonight, you're not going to be alive in the morning. Thus, in providential irony, the daughter of Saul, the very daughter Saul thought would lure, when it says ensnare him in chapter 18, verse 21, in the Hebrew that means lure him into death and even away from God through her own idolatry, which we see hinted at in verse 13, or both. She's more loyal, contrary to what her dad thought, to her husband, and, this is crazy, uses the idol in their home or nearby as an instrument of escape for her husband. It's kind of crazy. The image, can't get into that a lot for the sake of time, but this image is from a word that is used throughout the Old Testament. It's clearly an idol. So this story reflects biblical history in fascinating ways in 11 through 17. Here's several applicable ones. Michael helps lower David, the text says, down through a window and then lies to her dad about what just happened. What's that remind you of? Rahab. Rahab does the same exact thing for the spies in Joshua 2, 1 through 15. And lies about the direction they headed off in. Right? Same exact parallel. Number two, Michael possesses an idol. It's called a teraphim. A teraphim. And that idol she places in the bed and put goat's hair over it. And that provides cover to deceive her father and save David. Scholars say this is a parallel for Rachel, Jacob's wife. Rachel deceived her dad Laban. And she had the idol of the same name. Remember, she said, it's that time of the month, I can't get up. And she's sitting on a teraphim, deceiving her dad. Saul acting a lot like Laban, some scholars say, toward David, just as Laban did toward Jacob. Another interesting parallel. Third, as David's life was spared by the intervention of a daughter whose royal father sought his life. Think about this. So there's David, and his life is spared by the king's daughter. Reminds you of a man named Moses who was floating in a river as a baby, his parents putting him there, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's daughter, comes and takes a bath with some of her maidens and sees a little wicker, tar-pitched raft in the reeds, and the daughter of the king saves Moses, just as the daughter of the king saves David. That's Exodus 2, 6 through 10. Now, I like what one scholar says. While we may not live lives of fame and renown like some of these characters I've just mentioned, we don't have lives like David. We don't have lives like Moses. I think the Holy Spirit would still yet encourage you today with this. I want to read a quote. Follow on the screen. Quote, sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not yet deserted you is not that you are, has not deserted you, is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. That's an excellent excellent quote by a godly scholar. And I want to tell you, in my life, I've seen this played out. The Spirit has whispered this. I'm not hearing, say I'm hearing little voices, but impressed this on my heart over the last 4 years, many, many times. You know how I sustain you against people? And there are people, you will have Sauls in your life that want to see you take a big, hard fall. Have you not read the Psalms where they say, aha, aha? They're trying to catch the godly in some sin or some major scandal or something that would disqualify them as a believer or a leader. And they're looking for it. Read the Psalms. It's in many different places. And the Lord often doesn't deliver you from those enemies. What he does is sustain you in the trial. He keeps you standing. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me. By destroying my enemies? No. In the very presence of my enemies. That's how you know the Lord is with you. You know, we want the Lord to come down and just, Lord, kill them all, right? When we're in the flesh, right? Just wipe them all out that are opposed to me, right? I'm going to turn into the imprecatory Psalms and pray them for my enemies. Sometimes the Lord's like, no, I'm going to sustain you in the middle of the difficult marriage. I'm going to sustain you surrounded by relatives that oppose you at every turn just because you bug them because you serve the Lord. In the midst of difficult church people who you just bother really because they may be unconverted church people or walking in the flesh church people. If you're a member or a leader or whoever you are, whatever the context, the Lord sustains you. So you may not face a situation like 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 17, you can find encouragement for your life in Psalm 59. Flip there real quick. Psalm 59. This is really neat. Look there at the intro to the psalm. Says to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. It's about this very story. David wrote a song about it. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. David's not saying I'm sinless, but there's nothing they can truly pin on me of sin. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, you know what that means? You, the God of the armies of heaven. It's I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies will always be right by my side. That's who he's praying to when he says, Lord of hosts. You are the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And notice he's saying, God, you deal with them, not me. You punish them. I'm not going to. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? They think they're going to get away with it. They don't fear the Lord, he's saying. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. What's that remind you of? Psalm 2. Psalm 2, he laughs at the leaders of the world, like Putin and Kim Jong-un and Joe Biden and so many others that think they can overthrow the morality that's sown into the universe. That one man and one woman is only the definition of marriage. That if you're born a boy, you're a boy with a certain plumbing on your body. If you're born a woman, you're born with certain plumbing on your body. You can't change that. And leaders are coming together and saying, oh, we can change this. You know what the Lord does? This should put us to rest. He laughs. He thinks it's funny, right? Not in necessarily like, I'm not going to qualify. He laughs. He laughs. He mocks. Ha! They think they can do this. He says, you, Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. There is scorn, holy scorn. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. Now, the remainder of the chapter, I want you to think of this in light of Christ on the cross, because he's the true David. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. See, he's preaching to his soul here. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Here's the thing about the cross. Jesus takes the wrath that his enemies deserved. Each evening they come back, he says it again, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. And I'm going to sing. We said this morning in our prayer meeting. In front of the army of Jehoshaphat, what do they put? The warriors and the musicians. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your covenantal love, your hesed in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. You protect me when people want to kill me. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast chesed, covenantal love. See, that's what should come out of our suffering. Singing. Great statements of faith. God, you're great. God, you're great. You deal with my enemies. You avenge them for what they're doing to me. You take vengeance, not me. I give it to you. Finally, verses 18 to 24. David is protected from death due to the divine advocate. He's protected from death due to the divine advocate. We're told in these verses, David runs for his life. He slips 3 miles away to the godliest man alive in Israel, Samuel. Both to receive mutual understanding. Chapter 16, verse 2, Samuel says, I think Saul wants to kill me. There's nothing like koinonia when you're both trying to be killed by the same man. Mutual understanding. And to be further encouraged by the man who anointed him as the future king. Samuel anointed Saul as the king, and he anointed David as the coming king. And then I love what the text says, telling him all that Saul had done to him. Now, I want you to just picture this. This is so awesome. Picture these two giants of biblical history sitting down by a warm fire with warm drinks in their hand, their cloaks over them, and sharing the story of the heartache of the kingship of Saul. Recounting all the ways that they had seen God use Saul. Recounting Samuel to David of the day he anointed Saul king, and Saul was hesitant and hiding in the baggage. As Paul Washer said about the only good thing Saul ever did in his kingdom and his kingship, he hid before he was anointed. That was the one time he was hesitant. And then we see him king and he just becomes this megalomaniac. And picture them as they're sitting there over a warm fire, pouring out their hearts to one another. This is the beauty of fellowship. And this is not ungodly. About the disillusionment. We know from the text, it's not just, oh, I hate Saul. He's such an idiot. What a dork. God's going to get him. I think this is disillusionment that is hurt over what has happened in their relationship with Saul. Betrayal, hurt, disillusionment, sadness. David pouring out his heart to this wise sage, and David finding comfort, and Samuel finding comfort in David about their shared experiences. Maybe they stop and pray for Saul. We don't know. Maybe they sang a song together as David did in Psalm 59, a psalm just like Psalm 59, just to recount God's ways and to worship together, to be strengthened in the midst of trying to be murdered by the same man. I think this is just an illustration of the blessed mentors in our lives who understand the pain of hurt at the hands of other Christians. The son of one of mine is here today. I just think of men like Ken, men like Alex, men like Rich, who, for me, and you need this in your life, when you are opposed and you are embattled and you are disillusioned and you are hurt and you feel betrayed, to have Samuels in your life you can go to who say, I understand. I've been there. I know exactly what you're going through. And they point you not to hate your enemies, but to look to the holiness of God and to trust in the Lord and to cultivate a heart that stays tender. This is what David's doing. This is what you need in your life. Don't run to people that will sympathize with your pain in the way of making you more bitter. Run to people who are compassionate and will point you to the faithfulness of God to keep your heart tender by the means of grace. By the means of grace. We're told these two godly compatriots decide to find refuge in a town, quite possibly that was the location of a religious compound in which Samuel led a school of the prophets. Naioth. And Naioth means dwellings, habitations. It may have been a bunch of homes, they said, that were all connected together that Samuel led, like a university or a seminary. And they go to Naioth to take refuge there. And yet Saul, because he has informants all over the kingdom, his reach is like 1984, Big Brother. Word reaches to Saul that David and Samuel are in Naioth. And he sends his securitate, as they called them in Romania, the KGB, as they called them in the Soviet Union. He sends his secret police, Saul does. His henchmen. Says, go get David and Samuel. Bring them to me. But while there, they go there looking for David. This royal posse is interrupted by Samuel's company of the prophets, who are declaring aloud in ecstatic utterances. We looked at this months ago. It's what prophecy is. Old Testament scholars say ecstatic utterances that are declaring truths about God. And they're going along, God is great, God is good, He's immutable, and He is holy, and He is righteous. And they're having these ecstatic utterances of praise to the Lord. And these men who are going to arrest David are absolutely overcome by the Holy Spirit so that they start prophesying themselves. And then word gets back to Saul about this, and he sends more state police. That didn't work. Let's send more. They start prophesying once they enter the town. Then he sends a third group, and the same exact results. And I think God is laughing from heaven. He's protecting David by his spirit, slapping his figurative knee. Oh, go ahead, Saul, send another group. I'm just going to make them prophesy until Saul says, I got to get her done myself. I got to do this myself. But I wonder as if Saul says, if they can't do it, I'm going myself. If God's laughter turns to frustrated anger, to see a hard-hearted man that he had appointed king over his people. But the text says he first goes to Ramah, in the same town where he acquired about his dad's donkeys. You remember that? When he's just looking for his dad's donkeys. His dad says, I have donkeys. They're missing. Go find them. So he says, yes, sir. Goes out to find his donkeys. And at Ramah, he encounters Samuel. That's the town Samuel anointed him as king. Once Saul figures out where Samuel and David are, at Naioth and Ramah, he heads their way. And as he heads their way, the text indicates, as he's walking there, not even as he reaches the school of the prophets who are prophesying and Samuel, but on the way while he goes there, he starts prophesying himself. A man intent on kidnap and murder is overcome by the Spirit of God. And the entire time he travels, he's prophesying. And then upon arrival, the text says, he lies down naked, prophesying right in front of Samuel all day and all night in a prophetic trance. To go back, in his first visit to Ramah, he's looking for his dad's donkeys, and His prophesying confirms one thing. He goes looking for his dad's donkeys. He starts prophesying, and his prophesying confirms he's the next king. He's Israel's first king. And the text says, in that first instance, he becomes, quote unquote, another man. And God gave him another heart. And then we find him years, decades later, coming back to the very location. And his prophecy confirms he's under the judgment of God. First, it confirms he's the king. And then it confirms he's under God's very judgment. Listen to Peter Leithart, a great scholar. Quote, but in his second visit, quote, his prophesying confirms Samuel's judgment against Saul, for Saul's robe is stripped from him. That's significant. Is Saul among the prophets? The last time this question was asked, the answer was yes. The first time he came to Ramah and prophesies, he's indicating. He continues, clearly Saul had abandoned the prophets. The spirit that departed from him had become his enemy. Because the spirit no longer clothed him, he was left naked. End quote. That is sobering. Super sobering. Sobering. We learn two things from these seven verses. Number one, the hearts of all wicked men are controlled by God's omnipotent power. Think of Saul's police. They go there, the Securitate, the KGB, to arrest him. And the spirit of God's sovereign power comes over men intending David harm, showing God is in control. God is in complete and utter control, showing it by his omnipotence. Number two, we see this with Saul. God controls the hardest hearts. And his fierce judgment is a gracious call to repent. Let's break that down. Three times Saul gets word, you're sending your henchmen to bring David back so that you might kill him. All three times have been overcome by the Spirit of God and start prophesying. And Saul is yet hard-hearted. Saul is yet wanting to kill David. That's how hard-hearted his heart is. To the point where he says, I got to do this myself. I am not getting the warning of the first three times. I'm going to go do this myself. And yet God's not saying, oh man, that hard-hearted heart is beyond my control. He takes the hardest heart with visit number four, the king himself, and makes him prophesy. And it's not just judgment. I like what one commentator said. I think it's God also saying, Saul, so come back. He doesn't judge him, get this, with an awful sickness. Blindness, deafness. You think of the Apostle Paul, right? Jesus striking him with blindness. Other men in the Bible, right? Being struck physically. He struck declaring and preaching God's word, proclaiming the excellencies of who God is. God humbles him to the point of lying naked on the ground and prophesying then all day and all night. Saul, do you not see that I am the sovereign of the universe? Turn, I can overcome you to the point that you take off all your clothes. It may not have been all of them. They may have said a nakedness akin to Christ on the cross. Right, where Jesus was more than likely in his underwear, as you see in most paintings and crucifixes, but nonetheless, laying naked before the Lord, God so sovereign, saying, I'm so sovereign, I can make you take off your clothes and prophesy for 24 hours, all day and all night. It's amazing. Here's what you can take away this week from this text, and even beyond. Because it's not going to always apply to your life. This is a deposit for the future. Number one, if God has clearly called you to fulfill a role in his kingdom, he will sovereignly protect you. Right? You may not be on the level of David. None of us are. David had a covenant with God, 2 Samuel 7. Through your seed will come basically Christ. right? None of us are important as David, but yet nonetheless, we can see if God has called you to do something, it may be your marriage, it may be employment, it may be church membership, it may be being faithful to your unsaved relatives, it might be something he's called you to do in a calling, literally, if I'm calling you to missions, I'm calling you to be an elder in a church, I'm calling you to pastoral ministry, I'm calling you to be a mother to these seven, to these two, to these five, to be a father to those that don't have fathers, maybe a call to the orphan and the widow. If he has called you to something and impressed it on your heart and equipped you as he always does with the gifts he gives for the furtherance of his kingdom through people like you and me, he will see you through. He will be faithful to you and he will protect you against the enemies unseen. They're called demons or those who are demonically influenced to discourage you in that calling. It doesn't matter who they are, how powerful they are, how wicked their intentions, right? There's a film coming out. I'd love to send it to all of you. It's about the Canadian pastors and the persecution that went on during COVID. And I sent it to our leaders, and I love it. It's 6 minutes long. It's a film coming out November 18th. And these courageous lions that are not known by us, Canadian pastors, are standing strong against Justin Trudeau and his bad ideologies, which this film is going to expose. And we all know about, right? God is protecting these men. God is protecting these men. It's so encouraging. It doesn't matter if it's Joe Biden. We start wringing our hands, right? We pray for our president. That was last week's sermon. And worrying about all the things coming. Oh man, we have a Bible chock full of his protection of those he calls to do things in difficult times with evil dictators, right? So if that's coming, God will sustain us. I like what George Whitefield says along these lines. I am immortal until my work on earth is done. So are you. God has a work for you to do. You won't die a minute before that work is complete. And when it's done, maybe at 55 like my mom, maybe at 87, he'll say, you're done. Let's come home. You are immortal until that work is done. Number two, finally, don't fight back against those who oppose your kingdom work with carnal, sinful methods. And it's really his kingdom work he's called you to do. Don't fight back with their methods. Let God do the work he's intending to do, as I read from the Tale of Three Kings. He's intending to do through their injustice, through their harm, through their mistreatment, right? I'm not advocating you just stay in an abusive marriage. I'm not advocating you stay in something where you're literally getting the tar beat out of you if you can get out of it, right? But we live in a day that's so like everything's abuse. The editor of media of the Babylon Bee had an amazing tweet this week talking about the church, right? We're calling everything abuse today when really it's just right conflict, and let's not overuse the words, right? Let's be godly people. But here's the main point. David didn't throw spears back. Don't use those methods, right? Let God use your enemy to form Christ in you. To form Christ in you. So then when you're threatened again, as David was, I mentioned this before, by Joseph, by his son, excuse me, Absalom, what did David do again? He said, this is my kingdom. I'm not giving it up. No, he said, if it's my kingdom, we'll see. I'll march out of Jerusalem. And the Lord kept his kingdom. I think this is the way of the cross. It's the way of not only the cross, but it brings beautiful resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your time and our time in your word. I ask and pray you would water it. You would help us. It's hard to be in these situations, Lord. It is so difficult. Give us grace. And if we're entering into these times as a nation where persecution ramps up, thank you that as we're going to sing right now, you will hold us fast. You will hold us, what that means? Secure. Firm. Until the end. We thank you for this and for this time. In Jesus' name.